Date. Well, it's such a privilege to be here to preach to you from God's Word this morning. I wasn't here when Paul and Wayne doled out the Bible passages to be preached from, but when I arrived, I was very, very pleased to see my name next to Romans 3, 21 to 26. It is, in my opinion, one of the greatest, if not the greatest, passages in the Bible. It is an amazing passage that we get to look at this morning. And there was a time this week in my study where I just put my head down on the desk and praised God for this passage and praised Him that I might be able to spend some time studying it. So I hope you're blessed by it as well. I'd like to pray for us. So let's bow our heads. Lord, this is an amazing passage. It speaks of an amazing truth. And I feel utterly inadequate to preach it. But it's your word. And it's your son. It's your righteousness. Your justice. It's your grace. Your gift. Your redemption. It's your sacrifice and atonement. So I pray, would you please come now and open our hearts, incline us to your word, change us. Lord, may we go out of here today praising you for who you are and what you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, before we get to our passage, I want to look at a sweep of Romans up until this point in chapter 3. The previous words that Paul has penned in this letter are very interesting. The first 17 verses, he spends kind of greeting and introducing himself. He speaks briefly about this great gospel that's the power of God unto salvation. And then from 1:18 right the way through to 3:20, he kind of descends into this lengthy discourse on the sinfulness of man. The utter depravity of man and the failure of the law to bring men and women to a place of righteousness. The failure of men and women to be able to keep the law perfectly and so stand as righteous men and women before God. And it kind of crescendos right before our passage, culminates into this section where Paul strings together a bunch of quotes from the Old Testament. I'll read them for you. It's a picture of mankind apart from God. He says, "There is no one who is righteous, not even one. There is no one who has understanding. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is no one who shows kindness. There is not even one. Their throats are open graves. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of vipers is under their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery are in their paths, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Not the kind of passage you'd see on a Christian t-shirt, a greeting card, a magnet for your fridge. But it's the way that Paul sums up the plight of men and women without Jesus. The cultic observance of Israel has failed. No one can keep the law perfectly. And so we come to our passage. And you'll notice the first two words of our passage are so important. He starts by saying, "But now." But now. Magnificent words, short words, but magnificent words in the context, because they should signal for us that Paul is making a change of direction here. But now. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great preacher, said that there are no two more wonderful words in all the Bible than these two words, "but now." So why don't we look at it together? Verse 21. Paul says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been disclosed and is attested by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." The question is, after reading the first part of Romans, and the question is, after reading the Old Testament, is how will men and women be saved from the wrath of God? How will they stand before God on the day of judgment and not be condemned for eternity? Because every one of us is unrighteous, and none of us is able to do anything about it by our own works. No one is perfect aside from Jesus Christ. No one has lived a perfect life aside from Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been disclosed or manifested or made available to us. The only way that we'll stand before God on the day of judgment is if we have his perfect righteousness. And Paul says, it's been made available to us. How? He says, the righteousness of God has been made available through faith in Jesus Christ. For who? The Jews? A particular group of people? No, he says, through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. It's every one of you, every one of your children, everyone who's ever lived. Righteousness is available through faith in Jesus Christ. We'll look at why it's available through faith in Jesus Christ, but first we have to ask the question, why do we need it? Why do we need his righteousness? Verse 23 tells us, "For there is no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." This is a terrible, terrible problem for us. Paul is saying that every one of us has sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. Early in Romans, he said that all of us have exchanged the glory of God for created things. We've committed idolatry. We've chased after other gods and other things apart from God. I don't need to convince you of this truth. You know that you're a sinner. Every one of you, you know that you have sinned. Your conscience testifies to it, that you are a sinner. This is the problem for us. If it's true that God will judge us in holiness and righteousness, and the wages for sin is death and judgment and condemnation, and all of us are sinners, which we are, then what's going to happen? I wonder if you're like me, and maybe when you wake up in the morning or perhaps as you go to bed at night, I wonder if you ever lay there in bed and think about your own guilt before God and ponder your own sinfulness, helplessness, hopelessness, guilt, shame, condemnation. Do you ever reflect on your own unworthiness? Well, there's good news in this passage, friends. There's great news in this passage. If you read on to verse 24, yes, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but Paul says they are now justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. They are now justified. The words righteousness and justice, or right standing with God and justified, they're linked in the Greek. And so what Paul is saying is, these sinners who deserve condemnation, They're now justified. They're made just. They're made right before God. How? They're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Can you see here that it's all gift? It's all grace. It's all given by God. Paul makes sure that there's no question about this. If you look at the words, they're very deliberate. He says you've been justified. That is, it happens to us passively. That is, it's done for us. We're justified. We're made just. We're made right with God by God. How? By his grace. There's the language of gift there. As a gift, just in case you're wondering. As a gift. Through the redemption. That is, you've been bought. Someone's paid a price for you. Someone's redeemed you. Someone's brought you out of slavery into freedom. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This is an amazing word to us. So what does this mean then, that everyone who has existed since the cross has benefited from this redemption? Has everyone been saved from the wrath of God? No. Paul goes on to explain why, and this might be the greatest sentence in the Bible. I'm willing to arm wrestle over it after the service, but I think it might be. Verse 25. It's Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a sacrifice of atonement by his blood, effective through faith. How easily we gloss over these words. Let's read them again. God put Jesus Christ forward as a sacrifice of atonement by his blood, effective through faith. Now, when we read this, I think we're supposed to hearken back to the Old Testament. We're supposed to remember the Day of Atonement. Remember the day that God provided for the salvation of his people, so that their sins could be forgiven once a year. I think it was the 10th day of the 7th month. The Day of Atonement would come, and the high priest would cleanse himself of his sin through many different rites, and then he'd enter the Holy of Holies and he'd take a living creature, a goat, and kill it. And he'd take, as the blood drained out of the beast, he would take that blood and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And God would atone for his people. God would accept that their sins were forgiven. The beast died in the place of the people. Its blood atoned for the sins of the people. And so what Paul's saying, I think, is that God put forward Jesus Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. That as his blood drained out on the cross, he made atonement for our sins. And the old word, and it might be in some of your translations, I think it's a good word, is propitiation. God put Christ forward as a propitiation. That is, that God is a righteous God, a holy God, and his anger and wrath burn against sin and sinners. It burns against sinners. And on the cross, Christ is a propitiation for our sins. That is, he deflects the wrath of God that justly comes against us. And he absorbs it on himself, into himself. Why did Jesus die? To absorb the wrath of God. God put Christ forward as a sacrifice of atonement, as a propitiation for our sins, by his blood. For who? For everyone? No. Because Paul tells us the sacrifice is effective through faith. You've got to have faith in Jesus. You've got to have faith in what he did for you in order that your sins be forgiven, in order that God's wrath be deflected away from you. God put Jesus forward as a sacrifice. And I want to digress for a moment here because I don't know if you're aware, but there's a massive attack on this doctrine in the church today. And I'm sure there has been since it happened on the cross. But today there is a building movement against this doctrine that God would put his son on the cross to take our wrath. That God would empty upon the Son his undiluted wrath and condemnation for our sins. People like Steve Chalk in the UK, Brian McLaren in the US, say that this doctrine is incongruous with a God who is loving. It doesn't make sense that a loving God would take his innocent Son and punish him because of our sins. They say it's tantamount to divine child abuse. Can you believe that? Divine child abuse. Well, I'm not a great student, but I think that's what this passage says. God put forward Jesus Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. Jesus says it himself. Remember John 10? Jesus says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life in order to take it up again. No one takes it from me." The Father doesn't abuse the Son. The Father doesn't force the Son onto the cross. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the power to lay it down and I have the power to take it up again. Jesus in Gethsemane, wrestling. Because he knows that the wrath of God is going to be poured out upon him on the cross. And he makes a decision to go there for you and for me. It's not divine child abuse. It's a magnificent truth. I think that kind of thinking that belittles God comes out of this man-centered view of God that we have, a man-centered view of the atonement. We see Jesus on the cross mainly for our benefit, that God mainly exists to appease us and to do our will. We've created him in our image, ironically. Well, we're going to read on, and Paul's going to give us a very different view of the atonement. He's going to show us a God-centered view. Let's read verse 25 again in full. God put forward Jesus Christ as a sacrifice of atonement or a propitiation by his blood, effective through faith. Why did he do it? He did this to show his righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over sins previously committed. It was to prove at the present time that he himself is righteous and that he justifies the one who has faith in Jesus. Why did he do it? Why did God put forward Jesus? Why did, according to Isaiah 53:10, why was it the Father's will to crush him, to bruise him? He did this to show his righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance, in his patience, he had passed over the sins previously committed. Do you remember this in the Old Testament? You see it frequently. God doesn't reward people according to their sins. You need to know God is righteous, just, perfect. He's never made a mistake. All his judgments are perfect. He is the perfect judge, a righteous judge. And yet, we read in the Old Testament, you remember David? The great King David? Remember what he did? Just being crowned king, standing up on his balcony a bit like me, looking down on a beautiful woman, naked, bathing, Bathsheba. And instead of mortifying that lust in his flesh, he submits to it He has her brought to him. He sleeps with her, commits adultery. She's a married woman. She falls pregnant. It's going to be obvious that it's not her husband's baby because Uriah the Hittite, her husband, is fighting in the war that he should be fighting in. And so he has him killed. Uriah is killed on the battlefield. And so he commits adultery, he commits murder, commits a plethora of sins. And right then at that point, fire, brimstone, David should be consumed, condemned, punished for eternity by a holy, righteous God who has every right to do it. What happens? You can find out. 2 Samuel 11. God sends Nathan the prophet to David. Nathan says, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan said to David, "Now the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die." God passes over his sin. Now, is that just? Did David get what he deserved? No. Imagine a judge in this town, multiple rapist, murderer, terrorist, comes before the judge, and the judge says, "I'm going to pass over this one." The judge would be thrown out of the courtroom. And God is the perfect judge. So what needs to happen? What needs to happen? For God to be just, for God to be righteous, he needs to make an atonement for sin. And so Paul says, God puts forward Jesus, his only begotten Son, his perfect Son, as the perfect atonement for sin. And we see that it's all about God. The whole process is about God. He decided that the cross needed to happen in eternity past. He initiated the sacrifice. God put forward Jesus as the sacrifice. Jesus was God and was the sacrifice. He absorbed the wrath of God. It was to show God's righteousness, that he was righteous in the past and that he is righteous now, that he is the God who justifies sinners like you and me. It's all about God. We're taught in this passage and in Hebrews that the people of the Old Testament were saved through faith. People in the New Testament, saved by faith. You and I are saved by faith. The works of the law can't save us, but having faith in Jesus can. God is the justifier. No one goes to heaven without being justified. You and I will stand on the day of reckoning when Jesus comes with a sword to do violence against those who are unrighteous. And we will stand or fall because of the righteousness that God has given us. No one can stand before God without being justified, and no one is justified apart from Jesus. What an amazing passage. So then, if all of this is true, and you better believe it is, a couple of questions. If you're here and you're a Christian, if you're putting your faith in Jesus' sacrifice, that's what this passage says you need to do. If you've done that, I know that many of you have been Christians for a while, and I assume I haven't. But I assume after a while it might be easy to slip into trusting in your own righteousness, your own godly living. This passage encourages us and reminds us that it's by faith in God's righteousness that you're a Christian. That it's God who justifies. That it's Jesus' blood that won you redemption. So as you go out today, glory in that truth. As you sing songs, particularly the last hymn, if you think about the words, there couldn't be a more perfect hymn, I think. Explains the way that you and I should feel now that we've been justified by God. If we forget the fact that it's God's condemnation that we're being saved from, perhaps grace doesn't look so amazing anymore. We need to be reminded of this great truth. But the main point, I think, I want to make is to you who are not Christians. The Bible's clear about your eternal future. Your eternal future is one of wrath, condemnation, punishment by Jesus in hell forever. Because you have offended an infinitely glorious God, and thus the punishment is infinitely serious. Eternal conscious torment in the winepress of God's fury. Jesus says it. Read Matthew 25, it'll blow you away. Paul says it in chapter 2, verse 5, that those who harden their hearts against God are building up for themselves wrath on the day of wrath when God comes to judge all of humanity. Wrath, indignation, condemnation, burning, white, hot anger at you because you rejected the perfect sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. This is the truth, and you have a choice before you this morning. Your sin, which is your nature, by the way, not just what you do, but who you are, your sin and unrighteousness must be paid for. It must be paid for. And it must be punished by God's wrath. Now, you have a choice. You can pay for it yourself in hell. For eternity. Or you can put your faith in Jesus, who has already paid for it on the cross. I want to plead with you in the most loving way that I can to please put your faith in Jesus, in his blood, in his atonement, in his sacrifice. Because he says himself that he won't turn away anyone who comes to him. We've seen in this passage that this sacrifice was made for all people who would come to him and confess that he is Lord. What do you do if you're here this morning and you're not trusting in Jesus to pay your debt? To take your wrath. Verse 25. God put forward Jesus Christ as a sacrifice of atonement by his blood, effective through faith. Effective through faith. I'd love to talk to you. If you don't have faith in Jesus, I'd love to talk to you about what that would look like for you to put your faith in him. See me afterwards. I'd like to pray for us now before I finish. God, this is a weighty, weighty text. And it's the truth. We know that you are a perfectly righteous God, that your wrath burns against sinners, that you hate sin and you hate sinners. And we also know that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever would believe in him might not perish, might not have to deal with your wrath, but have eternal life. We know that your sacrifice is efficacious for those who put their faith in you. And we praise you for making the sacrifice. Not only for enduring the pain and the humility and humiliation on the cross, but for taking the wrath of God for us, for absorbing it, for deflecting it from us who have faith in you. Lord, would you move now? My words will do nothing, but your Spirit can work. Please work in the hearts of those who don't have faith in you. Bring them to faith. For those of us who have been Christians perhaps for a long time, give us a renewed sense of awe for what you've done for us. Help us to praise you this day and every day that we live before you come in glory to judge the living and the dead. We praise you for what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.